All right. Since no one, or not no one, since several people were not here last week, and we essentially walked through the passage last week, let me just read the passage, and then I would like to have those of you who were here last week help walk the others who weren't here last week through the kinds of things that we saw and the kinds of things that we were able to determine because of them, okay? Because of the way in which keywords plays a role here, the second translation here is the one I'm going to read. It's the ESV, because some of the words that are translated there are important for us as we put the pieces together. So beginning there toward the bottom of page one, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of the father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. Okay, so as you remember, we have a basic outline with various acts. We have a kind of a prelude or a precursor to the story here that talks about the situation. We have Act 1, where there is this idea of whoring going on, or of yoking themselves to Baal Peor and of worshiping false gods. And then we have Act 2, where God commands death as punishment. Act 3, where Phinehas takes matters into his own hands, okay, with the spear. Act 4, when God affirms him by saying he made atonement for the people. And then the fifth part here, where God blesses and blesses Phinehas with peace and his whole family, because he was jealous with God's jealousy among them. Okay, so then what we did last time was what? Who was, I know, I think I know who was here last week. So what was the next thing that we did? What step were we beginning with last time? Last time, where did we start last time and what work did we do? Because we did some important work last week. Okay, that's one of the things we did. We said we have to, we located some keywords, right? We located words that are sort of packed with biblical meaning, like this word yoked, okay? And we talked about other passages in the Bible where this comes up again and the potential connection there. But we also talked about this really important word down here, which lies really at the center of the story, the word atonement. And that is what God says Phinehas did, that he made atonement for the people, and that because of that, the plague stopped where 24,000 people had died. Well, if you're looking at a story and you see that somebody brought or made atonement for God's people, then that's a pretty big blinking light which says you might want to pay attention to this part of the story, because what we need to do with an Old Testament narrative is, as we've talked about before, we need to place it, first of all. So from creation to new creation, we have the person and work of Christ here. We have the Old Testament story all through here, right? And we went through the different sections of the Old Testament story last week so we could figure out where precisely in the Old Testament this story is found, okay? And what we found was that it was somewhere, you know, around here, which was during the Exodus. And what was the Exodus? Okay, it was a transitional time for God's people going from where to where? From Egypt to the Promised Land. And this journey, this exodus of God's people from Egypt to the Promised Land, is it figurative in any way? Does it represent anything more broadly in redemptive history? Okay, going for us, going from slavery of sin to the Promised Land of the New Kingdom, right? Which is the overall story of Scripture, right? From fall all the way to new creation. So there's this story of the Exodus here within the biblical story, which itself is sort of a picture of the overall story, right? So one of the things that we can do in seeing a connection between this story and our own situation is to make that connection, that in the same way that they were engaged in a journey from slavery to the Promised Land, we also are engaged in that similar kind of journey where God is leading us to his kingdom. Okay? So that's one connection that we can make. We face a similar type of situation. And we also know that there are other comparisons or similarities between our ability to get here and their ability to get to the Promised Land, which they get to around here. Right? And specifically with regard to this story, what is it that's happening in this story which is of such great importance with regard to their journey to the Promised Land? What's happening? Okay, they're turning away from God. Something is getting in their way. Something is getting in the way of their getting to the Promised Land, and what is that? Sin. And we talked about how this had actually was done at the suggestion of Balaam, who was trying to get something out of the situation where they were wondering how to stop the Israelites. They tried to get him to curse them, and that didn't work. So he suggested that they use their women and seduce the men of Israel, and that worked. Suddenly they came to a screeching halt, and God turned against his own people, right? So there's the presence of sin, which stands in the way between where they are and getting to the Promised Land. And if you look, what does God say in verse 11? What was a potential outcome of the situation? Right, his wrath was turned back, so that what didn't happen? So that he did not consume them. What does that mean? Right? So that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. He killed 24,000 with a plague, But he's saying that unless this had happened, I would have consumed them. They would have met my wrath completely. But something happened and got in the way of that. And what was it that happened and got in the way of that? Phinehas sort of happened and got in the way of that. And how did Phinehas get in the way of God consuming his people? What did he do? Okay, he killed them. Okay, so he joined in the perspective, the thought process, the and even the work of God, because whereas God was bringing bringing death to them through the plague, Phinehas also took up a spear. He brought death, but his rising up and taking matters into his hands, which God was already doing and wanted to have done, God saw that action as a work of atonement, that somebody down there gets it, okay? And they took matters into their hands, and they brought about what I was doing. And so because of that, the plague was stopped. Now, okay, so when we talk about this story and we see his action, oftentimes we want to move away from that action. We certainly don't want to just stop there and say, you know, go thou and do likewise, right? I mean, we don't want to just run out and grab a spear and whenever somebody is sinning, particularly a member of the body of God's people, to just do them in, right? That's, we don't want to do that, but we also know there's good reason not to want to do that because that would not be good biblical interpretation, right? And that's because of a couple of different things. One of the things that we've talked about is needing to look for the different themes that are in the text and to follow them throughout the history of redemption. So the theme is, in this story, the theme that we want to look at is atonement. Okay, and where does that appear throughout redemptive history? Well, atonement appears right in Genesis 3, where God tells the serpent that, you know, the seed of the woman is going to crush his head. That's the beginnings of this work of atonement. But the idea of atonement continues there in that God makes a sacrifice. He kills animals, and he makes coverings for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness with the skins of the animals who died. And from that moment on, this idea that something has to die in order for atonement to be achieved continues on, because all of the things that are laid out in the law, particularly in Leviticus and the other sacrificial ceremonial laws, all that kind of thing, it's always about, okay, something has to die. And we talked about the great difference of worship in the New Testament age, because when we would go to worship in the Old Testament age, something always had to die. There's always something dying in worship, because that sacrifice had to continue to be made. But now something has already died, right? Once for all. Anyway, so we have all the different situations. We've got, you know, even before this, in here somewhere, you've got Abraham and Isaac, and that something has to die, but then there's this ram in place of Isaac. So all through here, through the history of redemption, we have this idea of atonement going on again and again and again and again, and one of the central aspects of that is something has to die. Okay, so we have atonement throughout the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. And so what we want to do is we want to, in order to see how this text here is to be understood here where we're living, we want to follow the central theme of that story, okay, throughout the Old Testament and look at it as it is met by and addressed by the person and work of Christ. So, one of the things that we talked about in terms of Old Testament narrative is the way that there's a lot of prefiguring going on. There's a lot of things in Old Testament stories which represent other things. And there's stuff going on in Old Testament stories, even in terms of the setting, that represent other things, as we've already talked about. The Exodus itself represents something of the same type, but much greater, that is our own journey, humanity's journey from from the slavery of sin to the kingdom of God. But there's something else in this story that is representative of something else that comes later. And what is that? What or who in this story represents something that comes later? Right, who in the story, though? Phinehas, right. Phinehas is the, obviously, I mean, if we're looking, if you're looking at an Old Testament story and you see a character who accomplishes atonement or makes atonement for the people of God, I mean, that's an obvious one, right? Phinehas makes atonement for God's people through what he does by being as jealous for God as God is, okay, sharing the jealousy of God for his people, taking matters into his own hands, and taking matters into his own hands to bring about what or to do what? By bringing what? By, in other words, he satisfies God's wrath, but what does he do in order to satisfy God's wrath? He sheds blood, right? He sheds blood when? What's going on while he's shedding blood? Yeah, what does the story tell us, though, specifically is going on when Phinehas grabs a sword and goes and sheds blood? No, besides that, right, Moses and the people were weeping. Moses and the people are weeping, and that's great, that's good. You know, obviously, it's a bad situation. There's a plague going on. God is angry with us, but weeping isn't going to get it done. Weeping alone is not going to do it because atonement is a work that must be accomplished. So just feeling sorry for the situation, it isn't going to do it. Feeling sorry for our own situation or feeling sorry for the situation of others, feeling sorry for the situation of people who are by nature objects of God's wrath, that's not going to do anything. But the work of atonement does something. Okay, so this work of atonement. So Phinehas takes matters into his own hands and he brings death. He kills this Jewish brother, Cozbi, or Zimri, and the Midianite woman, Cozbi. Okay, so how then, if he is a prefigurement of Christ, and we're saying he's a prefigurement of Christ only because God says he brought atonement, he worked atonement for my people, and there's a clear parallel there. How is it that Christ does a similar thing? Okay, he did it for everyone, and that's a distinguishing thing, but how is it that Christ does the same thing that Phinehas does? Okay, he sheds blood. Okay, he sheds blood, but what blood? What blood does Phinehas, or does Christ shed? Okay, Christ sheds his own blood. So in Christ, see, we have the coming together of various themes, because in the incarnation, we have God himself, and we have man. We have a fully God and fully man. And as we read last week from, referred back to Isaiah, where he says, I looked and found no one. I looked and saw no one to intercede for me. And so he says, my own arm worked salvation. Right? So with Christ, we have the coming together of God and man. We have the one, and these are all different passages, okay, that as you're thinking about this story and trying to put the pieces together, and you're saying, okay, what is it about Jesus? What does God tell us about Jesus? What does the Word tell us about Jesus? What does it say about his zeal, zealous, being zealous for God? Do you remember what it says about God, Christ and his zeal? What's that? Right. The zeal of your house. This is quoted about him when? Well, yeah, but I mean, in the New Testament, when is it? What has just happened when that's applied to Christ? That's right. When he comes to the temple and he throws out the money changers, right? That zeal. So this individual who had great zeal for God and his house and his truth. But Christ then is both God's representative. He shares God's perspective, his zeal for what should be the case. And yet, so there needs to be death. And we talked about that last time, too, the way in which the scriptures are very clear that the problem of sin always requires death. The problem of sin never in scripture can be truly dealt with by just saying, well, that's all right, don't worry about it. Or I'll erase that one. It doesn't work that way. Sin needs to be paid for. It needs atonement. So in Christ, we have one who shares God's perspective, and he knows what needs to be done. But in answer to Isaiah, God's looking around and there's no one, right? No man, only man, to do what he knows needs to be done. And so, you know, his own arm works salvation for him. In other words, the incarnation, Christ being fully man and fully God, he brings about the shedding of blood, right? He essentially has someone put to death in order to assuage the anger of God for the presence of sin. But who does he put to death? He puts to death himself, right? And something that I was just thinking about, this is another wonderful illustration of the way that God, and I think it's just, you know how artists sometimes just add something just because? How did Jesus die? Right, he died on the cross. But there is an aspect of his crucifixion that is noted. And when you read it, you go, oh, what's that all about? What aspect of the crucifixion is that? That would connect to the story. What? The spear, right. Yeah. Right. Now, so, okay. So what we did last week, which we're doing right again today, is taking this Old Testament story, which in so many ways we read it and we go, ah! And it's the kind of story that people would say, are you telling me that that's the God that you serve? A God who would destroy people because of sin? And I think far too often we say, no, that's not our God. Yes, that's our God. Yeah. But let me show you the rest of our God, meaning the coming, the person and work of Christ, who brings about atonement by taking that on himself. Has God changed? He's no longer the God that we read about in Numbers 25? No, he's the same God as he was in Numbers 25. But he has come in the person of Christ and through him brings atonement for all those who are in him. So what we were talking about last week and the previous week was, it's very difficult to read this story or many other stories of the experience of God, people in the Old Testament, and not feel incredibly uncomfortable. And I don't mean incredibly uncomfortable because we're somehow embarrassed by God. I mean incredibly uncomfortable because we know that if we're in that situation, we would most likely be people who were under his wrath. So what does that do to us? What is his intention for that to do to us today when we read that story? Remember, we talked also how this is one of the reasons that in the Reformed churches we have resisted the cost-cutting measure of only sharing New Testaments with people. We try to copy the entire Bible because we want them to have the whole story. Exactly. When we read this story, we say, there but for the grace of God go I. I am by nature an object of his wrath, and yes, I would do that too. And in some sense, whatever the story happens to be, I have done it too. And with Paul we say, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, through the one who worked our redemption, we now have had the way made clear for us. See, sin was standing in our way. It was in the way of our ever getting to the promised land. And if someone hadn't have intervened, God would have simply smote us. But he himself became the one whose blood was shed. And only because of that has our way been made clear for the kingdom. So, one of the reasons that I wanted to get to an Old Testament passage like this is because they tend to be the most challenging, right? And they also tend to be the kinds of passages or stories that people will point to sort of challenge our God, to challenge the Bible and the God that it speaks of in a way that is designed to shut Christians up. But we have to know good biblical interpretive methods so that we know, wait. Do you really want to know what that story means? because I'd love to explain to you what the story means. You see, something happened along the way that changed everything. And you can't understand anything back here unless you understand this right here and how it relates. And you hear how God's talking about this Phinehas guy. Yeah. Seems strange that he would talk about a man who had just murdered two people like that, doesn't it? But was it murder? When you see, and recently, we talked about last time, you know, the article in the Banner about this evil God in the Old Testament. And how do we understand these passages? There's some good stuff in that article, but there's a lot of stuff that's not as good. We have to see there a God who is holy and righteous, and that judgment comes for sin. Because only when we see that in its clarity do we then see this in its clarity. And people are brought to the cross in the kind of way that befits the glory of the cross. Okay? In understanding what we have been saved from. So I wanted to get to it because of that, but also because it helps to show how this kind of methodical approach to the scriptures doesn't just leave us kind of hanging and looking for some moral to pull out of that Old Testament passage. To say, see, God wants us to be people who take charge of a situation. You know, you could try to preach that sermon out of that story. See, God likes it when we take charge, but then you're ignoring much of the story. And you're also then ignoring the gospel, which the story is designed to bring us to, not just some kind of, you know, shot in the arm, get out there and take charge of situations kind of story. If we know better how to approach the word and the kind of steps that are necessary to go through in order to put the pieces together. Okay, aspects of that or of this story that you have either comments about or you see something that you think is interesting or questions or... Oh, right. Yeah, I mentioned this months ago when we used the sword, the real sword, in the service, that after having purchased the sword, I wanted to have it sharp, and so I was reading up on sharpening a sword, and the person said something very applicable to our situation. He said, remember, you're not working on the edge. Don't try to work on the edge. He said, what you're doing is you're removing excess material so that the edge can present itself. And in many ways, that's what we're doing when we are studying and examining God's word. Not necessarily removing excess material, but we're getting things, we're unpacking it in such a way that as you unpack it correctly, suddenly the edge just appears. I mean, that's kind of the way it has been as we worked our way through this passage. Suddenly the edge appears. And I can see it on your faces because last week particularly, as we were making our way through and we were saying this point, oh, and now what about this? And adding, all of a sudden, there was this like reflective, oh my goodness, on your face. Yeah, right. And it's not just a, isn't that interesting kind of, oh my goodness. It was a, where do I go from here kind of question, right? Until we walked it to the cross, and then it was like, oh Lord, how could I ever wander from you, right? But that, the word only has that power when you unpack it in such a way that the edge reveals itself, and then it cuts. And then we talked about that, how we're told, you know, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. But it's not that way if all we do is just read through it quickly. It's not that way. It's only that way when it's unpacked correctly so that its context is clear, so that we know where it applies and that applies to me in this very specific way. That's when it just cuts right to our heart. But that's precisely what God wants it to do. He wants the sword to be as sharp as possible, because that's when it leads us. That's when it leads us back to the cross. Okay, particularly in a passage like this. Okay, so Old Testament narrative, very figurative. That doesn't mean that these things didn't happen precisely as they're described. They did happen precisely as they're described. But the one who arranged for how they happened is also the one who had them written down and included the kinds of things that he wanted to make sure we heard and were able to connect to other aspects of the redemptive story and redemptive history. All right? And again, and this is like the Christological context. How do we see Numbers 25 in the Christological context? That's what we've been talking about, right? It happened 1,000 years or so, 1,200 years or so before Christ. But there he is, right at the center of it. Okay, other questions or comments or... this process, this six contexts of biblical interpretation, this is something that I've utilized and worked with I was just noticing the other day, I was going through some old papers, and I noticed some stuff already from like my third year in Holland. So this is going back like 11 years. But I'm very interested to hear from you along the way just your own reflections on the time that we've spent and the things that I'm giving you, because I want it to be usable. I want it to be... you know, we're always striving to be Bereans, where we review God's word to see if it's actually the way Paul had said or whoever happens to be preaching that day. But far too often, Bereans today they don't necessarily go back to study. They just have a reaction, and that's it. We want to be able to go back and check in a way that we feel we can pretty confidently get at the truth of Scripture, and the only way to do that is to have a good interpretive method. That's the only way. And that's why I want you to know how to do these things. Because as we started this class, none of us, when we get before God, will be able to say, well, but Pastor so-and-so said, or the teacher on the radio said, or whatever. We stand before him as individuals, right? That we grab hold of his word and we cling to his word and his truth and the gospel that it communicates. And so we all have to be, and he encourages us, he tells us flat out that we have to be listening carefully and that we have to be attending to these things. I mean, all through Paul's letters, he's saying, look, you can choose between me or them. What are you going to choose between? You got these people among you telling you this, and you got me telling you the other thing. You're going to have to choose. All along, God's people face that, because all along they face teachers who will teach something other than the truth. So it's very important for us as individuals and as a church overall to be able to go back and check. All right, that's our last class for this season, and... thank you for coming and for your participation. And we will go forward looking toward next year and what we will do then. We're having some meetings right now. And if you've got ideas or thoughts about that too, we'd be interested in hearing what they are. Let's pray. We give you thanks, O Lord, that your word is alive, that it is active, that it's not just a static thing that we can do what we want to with, but it's alive, and that as we open it up and look at it from the necessary angles, it does come alive, and it just starts to, it climbs inside of us, and it starts to do things. And we just pray, Lord, that we would have that feeling frequently, that your word is climbing inside of us and doing things. And we pray that you would give us, Lord, the ability to understand and the willingness to surrender to your spirit and your word, that you might continue to remake us in your image. In your name we pray. Amen.